Turn, brethren, if you would, in your Bibles to Genesis 2. Verse 24 will serve something as a springboard to our study this morning, but I want to back up and begin our reading with verse 18 and read to the end of the chapter. Genesis 2, beginning at verse 18. And the Lord God said, "It is not good that man should be alone. I will make him a helper comparable to him." Out of the ground the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every bird of the air and brought them to Adam to see what he would call them. And whatever Adam called each living creature, that was its name. So Adam gave names to all cattle, to the birds of the air, and to every beast of the field. But for Adam there was not found a helper comparable to him. And the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall on Adam, and he slept. And he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh in its place. Then the rib which the Lord God had taken from man, he made into a woman, and he brought her to the man. And Adam said, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And they were both naked, and man and his wife, and were not ashamed." Let's pray. Our Father, as we come to your word, we confess it to be infallible. We confess it to be authoritative, and we confess it to be most glorious. Grant us eyes to see, O God, hearts to believe. Give us hands and feet to obey, we pray. For Jesus' sake, amen. Well, we come this week to our fifth pressing question in our little short topical series entitled Pressing Questions. Having recently seen Are You a Loving Husband and Are You a Submissive Wife, I want to return to husbands and wives one last time, but this time with the question, is your marriage God-honoring? In other words, I want this question to serve as a joint question for couples. And what I want to do is very simply suggest five descriptions of a God-honoring marriage. Now, at first I thought of the title, Is Your Marriage a Good Marriage? But the term good could be rather subjectively defined. It's not wrong to ask that question, is your marriage a good question, providing you use Scripture to determine what is good and what is bad. But I thought this would clarify that and would be less prone to be misunderstood. Is your marriage God-honoring? Does your marriage honor God? And your marriage and my marriage honors God, generally speaking, providing it's a biblical marriage. And I suggest five descriptions of a good or biblical or God-honoring marriage. But before I come to these five descriptions, I want to say three brief things about marriage in general by way of introduction. First, marriage is God-ordained, and you really find all three of these in the passage that I just read. Marriage is God-ordained. That is, God created it, and only God, through his word, has right to define it. There's a real sense in which God himself conducted the first marriage, when he wed together Adam and Eve. No man then, brethren, has the right to redefine it or reinterpret it in terms of what it is and its purposes. God and God alone is the creator of man, and God alone is the creator of marriage. Thus, there's a very true sense in which marriage is a Christian ordinance. Marriage comes from the Christian religion. Marriage comes from the Holy Scriptures. God created man, and he created man for marriage. Marriage is a blessing from God bestowed upon his creation. Now, it's true because of the fall, not every person will marry, and we know from the New Testament explicitly that singleness is a reality, and it's not sinful or shameful. But in a perfect and ideal world, every man would have a wife, and every woman would have her own husband. Brethren, God created marriage for a man and a woman to leave their parents, according to verse 24, and to be joined together and thus comprise one flesh. Marriage between two men or two women obviously is a vile distortion of God's loving and gracious purposes. God is the one who determines what constitutes marriage. The Supreme Court doesn't have that right. Man doesn't have that right. Nobody has that right. It's a usurping of God's authority. God determines what marriage is and what marriage is for. Marriage is God-ordained. Douglas Wilson put it like this: because God created Adam and Eve, homosexuality is excluded. Because Adam could find no helper for himself among the animals, bestiality is excluded. And because God created just one woman for Adam, polygamy is forbidden. Simply put, marriage is between one man and one woman. Marriage is God ordained. But also from this passage we learn, secondly, marriage is essential to society. That is, it's the most foundational relationship to any prosperous society. No sooner did God create Adam than he created Eve for him and joined them together as the first family. No sooner, brethren, did God create man, he then created for man a wife. God made family first because family or marriage, which obviously relates to family, is essential to any prosperous and healthy society. J. Adams said, the study of marriage, of the family, and of the home life is the study of the most fundamental and basic institution in society. The church, in its formal sense, was not yet founded when God established the family as an institution. We do believe that in some sense it was formed alongside man, if you believe that Adam was elect. The state as a formal institution was not yet in existence when the family was brought into being. The family is foundational. The family, in this sense, it predates. It comes before government, and it comes even before the church in that sense. He says it's first because it's basic to all else. So we find from this text that God creates marriage, and he creates it first because it's central, essential to any healthy society. But thirdly, we learn that marriage is foundationally religious. That is, it's intended to reflect the relationship between Christ and the church. Now, admittedly, we have to go outside this passage, and we'll in a few minutes go to Paul's interpretation of this text. Thus, in a strict sense, only Christians can truly enter into the foremost purposes and intentions of marriage by God. Brethren, in the strict sense, no one but Christians can really enter into all of the purposes for marriage. Now, this doesn't mean that marriage is only for Christians. In a fallen world, marriage is a generic or general blessing of God for mankind. We understand that. It's a part of what we might call his generic or common grace. God's generic love made known to mankind lost, brethren. Marriage, in that sense, is for all men. But, and here's my point, marriage was ordained of God to mirror the relationship between Christ and his church. God always intended from the beginning, brethren, to create a world, to allow it to fall into sin, and to redeem a people out of it, and to give this redeemed people to his son as a bride. And thus, in that sense, even the original marriage, here in Genesis 2, the first marriage, is in some sense reflective of Christ's relationship to the church. Thus, these five descriptions of a God-honoring marriage are also true of the relationship that exists between Christ and his church. And so what I want to do in coming to these five descriptions is examine each description as it relates to us, but also as it relates to Christ and his church. Marriage, eternally, in some sense, was intended of God to mirror or reflect the relationship that exists between Christ and his church. Brethren, that's not just the fanciful interpretation of the Puritans. That's right in our Bible, as we'll see in a minute when we turn to Paul's interpretation of Genesis 2. Marriage, brethren, intentionally was designed to mirror or reflect the love that Christ has and the relationship that Christ enjoys with his own bride. This brings me to the first of five descriptions. A marriage that truly honors God is, in the first place, a unified marriage. And this, of course, is also true of Christ and his bride, who are unified through a spiritual and inseparable union. And in fact, there's a sense in which this first description includes the other four descriptions. These five descriptions, brethren, are very closely connected. And I could, in some sense, say this is the one that gives birth to the remaining four. And it's found right here in our text, especially verse 24. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. The first woman was taken out of man as a testimony of her purpose to be a helper comparable to him. We saw this last week. Thus, verse 23 speaks of the distinction between man and woman, husband and wife. The wife was to, in a sense, submit to her husband, even in a perfect world. Remember, wifely submission isn't the result of the fall. The complications associated with that submission are: man was created first, woman from man, and woman was created for man. But verse 24 speaks of equality of union. Both the man and woman leave their parents and are joined together. So there is a distinction, isn't there, necessarily, in verse 23. Woman was made from man. Woman was made for man. Oh, but dear brethren, verse 24 speaks of this relationship in the most wonderful and equal ways and terms. They both shall leave father, mother, they both shall be joined, and shall become one flesh. Notice these three things. First, men and women leave their parents. They leave their parents physically, but also relationally, as they start a new family unit. This, of course, doesn't mean they cease being sons and daughters. But there's a new family with a new authority structure established. Wayne Mack said, to leave your parents means that your relationship to them must be radically changed. It means that you make the husband and wife relationship your priority human relationship. Men and women leave their parents. Secondly, men and women cleave to one another. The Hebrew word translated joined by the New King James, cleave by the old, literally means to cling or cleave to. The two shall be, perhaps, We could translate it or paraphrase it, glued together. The concept is the two shall stick together through thick and thin, bad as well as good times. They are joined together by way of a formal and sober covenant. They vow together before God to stay together. So in this little phrase, joined to his wife, there's the implication of covenant, of commitment. Formal, open, covenantal commitment. Thirdly, men and women become one flesh. This is the result of leaving and cleaving. And they shall become one flesh. The union that exists between a husband and a wife is so close and so intimate that it's as if they become one person. What does it mean to be one flesh? It means you share life together. You become a unit that's unbreakable. Wayne Mack said, marriage is a total commitment and a total sharing of the total person with another person until death. Thus, at this point, I want to take a few minutes, brethren, and suggest this marital unity is evident. It's really evident in everything I'm going to say for the remaining 45 minutes. But let me just here condense it down under this first head and suggest this marital unity is evident in three ways. First, unified in goals. That is, in raising children, in vocational, financial issues, husbands and wives are united. My wife and I have often commented that together there isn't anything we cannot do if we are united in it. Brethren, it's absolutely essential to ensure that husbands and wives are working together for the same goals. They're united. They're one unit, one flesh, one team. And this, of course, doesn't necessitate that husbands and wives always will agree on every point in every single particular. But it does mean that husbands and wives are fundamentally committed to the same things and the same goals, brethren. Can two walk together unless they be in agreement? Think of this text in this light. 2 Corinthians 6:14. Do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. This phrase is sometimes meant to mean Christians cannot enter into business relationships with unbelievers. But actually, it means something much broader. It may have application to that, brethren, but I don't think that's the main point. Paul, in the context, means by it, we must distance ourselves from this evil world. Remember, come out from among them. That follows this text. Don't be unequally yoked. Don't be a part of this wicked and godless age. It's likely that Paul is thinking back to Deuteronomy 22:10. You shall not plow with an ox and a donkey together. These would be unequally yoked. An ox and donkey are simply too different. They're not compatible. They won't plow or till a single field together. The imagery, I think, also applies, though not directly, though indirectly, to marriage. Christians are commanded elsewhere in the first letter to the Corinthians, Paul said, that Christians are only to marry in the Lord. That is, they're to only marry other Christians. Why? Because they're not to be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. People with opposing goals. People going in different directions. And brethren, what a beautiful imagery for marriage. Two people yoked together, laboring and working for the same goals. Two people yoked together with a common goal to till or plow the same field. Brethren, when two Christian people are yoked together like that under the grace and by the grace of God, there's no field they cannot plow. Unified in goals. Secondly, unified in struggles. Struggles, hardships, tribulations, trials, these are all realities every Christian knows. In marriage, we find someone, dear brethren, who will go through the struggles with us, who will encourage us in the midst of the tribulation and the struggle. Ecclesiastes 4, 9 and 10 is a text often read, and rightly so, at weddings. Two are better than one because they have a good reward for their labor. For if they fall, one will lift up his companion. But woe to him who is alone when he falls, for he has no one to help him up. Brethren, marriage is intended to provide us with a helpmate, a helper, someone, not only to yoke next to us and plow the field, but also to assist us and help us when we fall down. It's not good for man to be alone. He needs a helper. He needs a helpmate. He needs, man and woman needs someone to assist them in the hard times. But also and equally unified in successes. We not only share in the hard times and struggles, but also in the good times and successes of life. Brethren, what a joy it is to have someone, not only to weep with, but laugh with and share the joys of this world. The joys of life as Christians. Brethren, surely it's not all struggle. Oh, we have our share of tears for sure. But most probably equally amount of joys. And marriage affords us someone to share that with. Brethren, marriage is a beautiful gift from God. Beautiful gift from God. Now, before I leave this first point, I want to suggest that all three of these aspects of unity are also found in Christ and the church. Very quickly, look at Ephesians 5, verse 30. And you may not even have believed this had not Paul wrote it explicitly here in Ephesians 5, verse 30. For we are members of his body, of his flesh and his bones. He's talking about the relationship that we have, the union we have with Christ. Verse 31, for this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. In other words, Adam was intentionally a shadow of Christ, and Eve intentionally a shadow of the church. And there's a sense in which Christ left his father to come to earth, and we leave our father, Satan, to come to him. And the two shall become one flesh. We're unified in goals, brethren, with Christ. What is the ultimate goal of the Christian? It's the same ultimate goal of Christ. The glorification of God in Christ. The advancement of his kingdom and the glory of his name. That's the goal of Christ. That's the goal of the husband. And brethren, that's equally the goal of the bride. There's unification also in struggle. Christ is so closely unified to his church that when she suffers, he suffers with her. Brethren, isn't Christ sympathetic with his bride? Doesn't he, in some sense, weep with those who weep? But also there's unification in successes. Christians not only share in Christ's sufferings, but also his success. Paul said, if we suffer with him, we shall reign with him. My friend, this is what I want to get across very largely here this morning. Our marriages are intended to reflect Christ's marriage with his church. It is first, that is, a God-honoring marriage is in the first place, a unified marriage, and then related to that and necessarily flowing out of that, secondly, it is a loving marriage. Though love uniquely describes the responsibility of husbands, as we saw 2 weeks ago, it's also the primary marital duty of both spouses. Now, let me prove that very quickly before I give you some particulars in terms of how this marital love shows itself. First, love is the primary duty we owe our neighbor. Matthew 22:39, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Well, let me ask you, who is your closest neighbor? Well, if you're like me, we have a neighbor to the right and a neighbor to the left. We have neighbors across the road. We have neighbors behind us. I have neighbors in my house, that would be my children. I have neighbors that I know in different settings. I have neighbors, if you will, even in this church. But I suggest to you, brethren, my closest neighbor is one flesh with me. How close? You can't get closer than that. Your closest neighbor is not your physical neighbor, not your fellow churchmen, and not even your children. Your closest neighbor, my closest neighbor, is our spouses. Because husbands and wives are one flesh, there's obviously no person closer to them than their spouses, all right? So why is it that love is such a primary, mutual, marital duty or obligation? But first of all, love is the primary duty we owe our neighbor. And there's no one closer to me than my spouse. Secondly, love is the primary duty we owe the brethren. John 14:34, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another as I have loved you, that you also love one another. Romans 13:8, owe no one anything except to love one another, for he who loves another has fulfilled the law. 1 Peter 1:22, since you have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit in sincere love of the brethren, love one another fervently with a pure heart. 1 John 3:11, for this is the message that you have heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. Brethren, surely we must keep this in mind. Our Christian spouses are not only our neighbors, but our brethren. My wife is not only my spouse, my neighbor, but she is a Christian sister. She's a member of this congregation. She's a part of the brethren. And thus, all of the generic responsibilities and duties that we have toward the brethren, we have first of all toward our wives or husbands. Isn't it true, brethren, that central to all of our duties toward each other is love? Everything flows out of that. All of the one another passages have love at the heart. But the tragedy is, at times, it's easier to fulfill those duties in a church to brethren, and it's not so easy to fulfill those duties at home to our closest brother or sister, and that is our spouse. Let me underscore it again very quickly. All generic duties incumbent upon me as a Christian with regards to the brethren is in the first place incumbent upon me as a husband toward my wife. She's not only my closest neighbor, but she's the closest churchman that I have. But a third reason why love is behind the priority of love is the mutual bond that unites us to Christ. And remember, brethren, our marriages are to reflect the relationship that Christ has with his church. We love Christ and Christ loves us. It's a mutual affection. Now, historically, we make a distinction between the principal bond of our union with Christ, that's the Holy Spirit. The instrumental bond of our union with Christ, that's faith. He's in us by His Spirit. We're in Him by faith, but the mutual bond of union with Christ is love. Christ is in us by His Spirit. We are in Him by faith, but we are mutually joined in love. Arthur Pink put it like this. Where two persons really love each other, their mutual affection makes them to be one. They are wrapped up in each other. So there is a mutual, hearty, reciprocal love between Christ and believers. He loves them and they Him. And by virtue of that mutual love, there is an intimate, experimental union between them. The husband and wife are one not merely by the marriage covenant, the legal tie and external relationship, but also and chiefly because of the love and affection there is between them, so it is betwixt Christ and His saints. Love, stronger than death, knits them together. Brethren, love is the fulfillment of the law with regards to our neighbor. It's really at the heart of all of our responsibilities toward each other as Christian brethren. And it's the mutual bond that ties Christ with His bride. And thus, obviously, I trust, any marriage that's going to bring honor to God and properly in some measure reflect the relationship that exists between Christ and the church, it will not only be a unified marriage, but it will be a loving marriage. Now, since it's rather easy to say love is essential to a God-honoring marriage, I want to suggest love tangibly shows itself in these three ways. Love shows itself in humility. 1 Corinthians 13:4 and 5. Love does not parade itself. It's not puffed up. It does not seek its own. Secondly, love shows itself in forbearance. 1 Corinthians 13:4. Love suffers long and is kind. It's patient and long-suffering toward others. And thirdly, love shows itself in forgiveness. 1 Corinthians 13:5. Love keeps no record of wrongs. You see, brethren, it's rather easy, at least in part, isn't it, to say that our marriages ought to be glued together with love. But what does love look like? Well, it at least looks like or shows itself in humility, forbearance, and forgiveness. Now, brethren, let me suggest, fewer things are more important to a healthy relationship than a proper theology of forgiveness. How important is forgiveness to our relationship with Christ? I'm going to argue it's very. But it's also pivotal, central to our relationship with our spouses. Or perhaps I can put it more broadly. Central to any healthy relationship is the issue of addressing offenses. Now think of how close and intimate the relationship, the marital relationship is. I've said it's very close. It's unified. It's the closest relationship man can ever know. It's closer than a parent with a child. It's closer than any other relationship. A man and a woman. No other relationship brings two people together as one flesh. And thus you put two redeemed sinners together that close. You're going to have a lot of offenses. Fundamentally, there are two proper ways to address an offense. And love enables us to do both. First, cover. And then secondly, confront. First, love covers minor offenses. That is, love simply covers over petty and insignificant offenses without mentioning them. 1 Peter 4:8. And above all things, have fervent love for one another, for love will cover a multitude of sins. Brethren, think of all the petty, minor offenses we commit against each other daily. In this sense, forgiveness is similar to forbearance, patiently and graciously covering over the minor faults of others with love. It thinks the best of others. It doesn't assume the worst. It doesn't interpret every word and glance as malicious. Love easily covers over minor faults and offenses. It doesn't make a big issue about everything. It easily forgives. Love covers first minor offenses, but secondly, love confronts and then covers over all offenses. Sometimes offenses are too serious to ignore and must be lovingly confronted. Brethren, this is a large part of marriage, isn't it? Learning how to deal with offenses. The problem is many people haven't learned how to biblically and rightly deal with offenses. You cover up offenses. And if it's too serious of a thing to cover, then you confront. And you confront with humility and with love. And then when they confess their sins and they repent from their sins, what do? You cover it over in love. You forgive them. You don't keep a record of wrongs, brethren. Luke 17:3, if your brother sins against you, rebuke him. Mind you, all of the Christian texts are applicable, first of all, where? In the marriage. If your brother, your wife, or husband sins against you, rebuke him. If he repents, forgive him. And if he sins against you 7 times in a day, and 7 times in a day returns to you saying, I repent, you shall forgive him. And again, brethren, just think of Jesus' relationship with his church. How patient, how humble, how forbearing he is, how forgiving he is with his often erring bride. Though he dwelt eternally with his Father, he assumed human nature and endured the suffering of the cross, brethren. That's the humility of love. Forbearance, how patient, brethren, was Christ to us before we became Christian? How patient is he with us now that we've become Christian? That's the love of forbearance. And then forgiveness. And this, of course, is at the very heart of Christ's love for us. He covered over all of his sins. Yes, we could say with his love. But we also and equally could say, because it's in essence the same thing, he covered over our sins with his own blood. Brethren, husbands are to imitate Christ's love and the way they love their church. And the bride is to imitate the love and submission of the church to Christ in the way she submits herself to her husband. Or in short, our marriages are intended to reflect the one perfect marriage between Christ and his church. Christ's relationship or marriage with his church is, first of all, unified. It's secondly loving. But thirdly, it's an honest marriage. Surely, brother, no relationship, regardless of kind, can be healthy without honesty, sincerity, and truthfulness. I was giving these heads to my wife in the hearing of one of my daughters, and she simply looked up and said, well, how can there be a good marriage without honesty? That's right. It's hard to have it's impossible to have a healthy marriage. It's impossible to have a God-honoring marriage without honesty. Now, essential to an honest, sincere, and truthful relationship is the whole very broad and large and important topic of communication. This is essential to marriage. And that's why all of the better even the older and newer marital books have chapters on communication. Because how can you have an honest marriage without a healthy, forthright, open, honest, sincere communication? Wayne Mack said, wherever you find marital failure, you will find a breakdown in real communication. Wherever you find marital success, you will find a good communication system. J. Adams, communication is the basic skill needed to establish and maintain sound relationships. A sound husband and wife relationship is impossible apart from good communication. Brethren, it's rather common sense, isn't it? No relationship can be healthy, any kind of relationship. The relationship that exists between us is brethren. Any type of work or school, any relationship, no kind of relationship can be healthy without honest and open communication. Communication first must be regular. That is, we must find time to have habitual and intentional conversation with our spouses. Now, I mentioned this already, didn't I, 2 weeks ago, in terms of the husband and his duties toward his wife. He must speak to her. Speak to her about religious things. Speak to her about her day. Speak to her about her extended family. There must be, of necessity, regular, intentional, systematic conversation. Secondly, communication must be mutual. And by this I mean it's a two-way street. Both must speak and both must listen. And this, I think, is an important point. A person can tell when someone isn't truly listening to what they're saying. We've all met people. When you're talking to them, it's obvious they're just buying time to speak. And sometimes when they what they say, it's obvious that they didn't listen to what you just said. This is a one-way conversation. My wife, for example, knows when I'm not fully listening because she sees me thinking about something else, and at times I may even give myself away when I begin to make the heads with my fingers. She might even say to me, what point are you on? Well, I'm just coming to point two. Obviously, brethren, if there's going to be good communication, there must be mutual speaking and mutual listening. Finally, communication must be revealing. By this, I mean communication must reveal the true and honest you. Brethren, it's a tragedy. I don't know this. I'm assuming this. I read this in books. That people can spend a lifetime together and never really and honestly know their spouses. That is so foreign to me. I hope and pray, brethren, it's not true of us in any way. I read somewhere in J. Adams' book, Christian Living in the Home, that most relationships suffer from assumptions. That is, they're assuming certain things about each other that in fact aren't even really true. They're merely assumptions. And sometimes our relationships as brethren can suffer for that, right? I just think that you think this about me. Many husbands and wives are suspicious of their spouses, a suspicion often fueled by a lack of open, forthright, regular, mutual, and revealing communication. Again, let me ask you a question. How important is honest communication in Christ's relationship with his bride? There's regular communication. Christ is ever ready to speak to us through his word. Ladies, you have a husband in heaven who's always willing to speak to you and to hear from you. He commands his bride to pray how often? All the time. He loves to hear the voice of his bride. And I assure you, he's not thinking about his sermon heads when you're speaking to him. But there's mutual communication betwixt Christ and the church. Christ speaks to us through and by his word, and we speak to him through prayer. Christ speaks to us, people. He speaks to us in and through his word. And we speak to him through prayer. And then revealing communication. Christ reveals himself thoroughly throughout the whole of Scripture, and he exhorts us to bear our souls to him. My friend, I could put it this way. Never was there such an honest relationship than the relationship between Christ and his beloved and needy church. Because don't we, brethren, bear our souls to him daily? He knows us. Remember what Peter said. You know all things. You know how I've sinned here. You know how I've sinned there. But you know I love you. My friend, never was there such a unified, loving, and honest relationship than that which exists between Christ and his church. And that is our pattern. And then necessarily, fourthly, it's an intimate marriage. No relationship on earth is intended to be as intimate as marriage. The two shall leave parents and become one flesh. No relationship comes close. There's not even a close second. Husbands and wives should be closer than parents with children and children with siblings. Tragedy, dear brethren, when one spouse has a closer relationship with a child than with their own spouse. Or husbands have closer friends than their spouse, or wives have closer girlfriends than their spouses. Now, I totally understand the need to have friends, and I totally understand that there are certain things that you may not or ought not bear to your spouse. And probably those you ought not to bear to your friends, likely. Those probably should be reserved for bearing them to your heavenly spouse. But let me put it like this. I suggest, based upon Genesis 2 and 24, the two shall be made one flesh. Husbands and wives ought not to have any closer friend than their spouse. Brethren, I bless God for my best friend on earth. Nobody knows me like her. There's nobody I would rather spend time with. We had the joy Monday night of going with Pastor Dan and Mrs. Mary to this dinner up in Cleveland, this pastor's outing, a meal on this ship. And I spent, just given the nature of things, I spent the majority of that day with my wife, all the way into the late evening. And then I spent the majority of the next day, because our kids spent the night at Mike and Penny's. And I told my wife Tuesday morning when we were going out to get breakfast at IHOP and then to pick up the kids, the more time I spend with her, the more time I want to spend with her. Brethren, it's just a fact. No relationship comes closer than husbands and wives. There's first a physical intimacy. 1 Corinthians 7:3 and 4. Let the husbands render to his wife the affection due her. And likewise also the wife to her husband. The wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. And likewise the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. Obviously, brethren, when the two are made one, it does include physical intimacy. But secondly, there's emotional intimacy. And by this I mean an intimacy that transcends the physical and includes the whole person. Perhaps the best way for me to describe it is to simply reiterate what I've already said, and that is that in marriage, we find our bosom buddy. In marriage, we find our closest friend. My friend, it grieves me to no end to actually think there's Christian marriages where husband and wife are not best friends. Oh, we're more than that, yes. But we're not less than that. This is one obvious and perhaps even primary purpose for marriage. Companionship. Remember, I read it back in Genesis 2. It is not good for man to be alone. Let me ask you, what is the foremost purpose of marriage? Well, there's many. To glorify God and to imitate Christ in the church. To procreate. To be holy. A lawful place to procreate and to have sexual relations. But surely, brethren, at the heart of it all is the idea of companionship. Companionship. It includes all the rest. Someone who knows you in a way no man or woman does or should. And yet is committed to be with you through thick and thin regardless. I've often said my wife's love for me is with much knowledge. She knows everything about me. She knows so much about me that no other person ever will. And vice versa. Spiritual intimacy. It's because of the physical and emotional ties there exists a unique spiritual connection between husband and wife. Here, I don't want to be overly mystical about it. But you know it. I don't even know how to put it in words. You know, because I think it's because of the other. Because of the physical intimacy, because of the emotional intimacy, there's a spiritual intimacy that exists between a husband and wife that's unique to that relationship. I don't know how to put it. I know theologically it's not right to say our souls are tied together. She's not my soulmate in that sense. But there's a intimacy, dear brethren, and a closeness that exists in the marriage that doesn't exist anywhere else. Now, surely, brethren, I appeal again to the relationship that we have in Christ. And it's most obvious that the relationship we have with Christ is a very intimate relationship. It's even physical in the sense that he's redeemed my body and one day I'll physically be with him in heaven. Oh, it's emotional and you better believe it's spiritual. He bought the whole me, body and soul. The whole me, body and soul, belongs to him. He loves me, body and soul. He loves me physically. He loves me emotionally. And dear brethren, he certainly loves me spiritually. And this brings us finally to the fifth, and that is, it's a religious marriage. And by religious, I mean any marriage that's going to honor God necessarily must have true religion at its heart. Now, I've already said this. Everything I've said has implied it. I believe we're all convinced that religion or spiritual things is at the heart of Christ's relationship with his church. Thus, here's my point. A marriage that honors God is concerned foremostly with each other's spiritual condition. I was breezing through William Gouge's 3 volumes on this issue, and he has, in one of the volumes, volume 2, he has about 5 or 7 chapters that open up the mutual duties that exist between a husband and a wife. And then he descends to the particulars and talks about those unique responsibilities for wives, those unique responsibilities for husbands, but he first of all starts with 5 or 7 chapters about mutual responsibilities. And you know, out of those mutual responsibilities, 3/4 of them are religious. My friends, here's something that I've become concerned about. And that is the temptation to separate to separate church from home. Now, dear brethren, we have to distinguish them. But you can't sever them. It's similar to religion, church, and state. We distinguish the church from the state. You have to. We're Baptist. Of course we do, brethren. But you can't sever them. And I think sometimes some professing Christian couples, well, they regulate religion to the church. That's the things we do on Sunday. And there's very little, if any, religion in the home. Now, mind you, by religion, I mean something very good. Christianity. While we necessarily distinguish the church from the home, we mustn't ever sever religion from the home. That's my point. My friend, if a home is going to be, if a family, if a marriage is going to honor God, it has to have religion at the heart of it. And again, by religion, I mean Christianity, or perhaps Christ. First, pray for and with each other. Husbands and wives must at least pray for each other every single day. I can't say, unless you're praying for your wife every day, you're sinning. But surely, brethren, we all agree that we ought to be praying for each other. We're told to pray for one another. And we ought to pray for our closest neighbor, our closest brother or sister, our spouses. Edward Hartman said, "Few activities hold greater potential in the Christian marriage and family than learning to enjoy praying together as a couple and family." Pray for her, pray for him every single day. Fewer things bring me more joy than to go downstairs and to hear from my dear wife, "Honey, I prayed for you this morning." And typically my rather quick response is, "Thank you, I've prayed for you too." 1 Peter 3:7, "Husbands, likewise, dwell with them with understanding," that is your wives, "giving honor to the wife as to the weaker vessel, and as being heirs together of the grace of life, that your prayers may not be hindered." You see, there's a connection there between the way we interact as couples and the efficacy of our prayers. There's also, I think, the hint that the implication, that the assumption that we're praying with our wives, or at least praying for our wives. Read the Bible and good books together. What a wonderful way to spend quality time together as a couple, brother. Reading the Bible, reading good books together. I know our schedules vary. Not everybody has the time, perhaps, then as I do. But brethren, where is our priorities? That's what it comes down to. And there's seasons, yes, where it's more difficult. I totally understand. But make it a priority. It saddens me to no end to think that there's married couples who never speak and talk of spiritual things. They never hold hands and look into each other's eyes and speak of Christ and the things of Christ. And then finally, exhort each other daily in spiritual things. Remember, all of the generic duties for Christians are also duties for husbands and wives. Hebrews 3:13, exhort one another daily. Now, that text, that's a text for Christians. It implies that Christians are interacting through the week. It's not just a Sunday religion. It's a daily religion, and there's a daily interaction between us. But, brethren, where else can this text be more beautifully fulfilled? But in the home. Exhort one another daily while it's called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. Now, I've given you the five descriptions of a God-honoring marriage. Let me, in the few minutes that I have, suggest some summary remarks. And I want to package them into three exhortations. Exhortation one. Here I would exhort all couples to examine their own marriages in light of the five things I've suggested. Now here, let me as they say, go from preaching to meddling, and ask you this. 2 weeks ago, I spoke to husbands. Last week, I spoke to wives. And in both cases, I exhorted you to speak to one another. I exhorted husbands to ask their wives whether or not they are loving their wives as I suggested. And I asked wives to ask husbands to judge them whether or not they're being submissive. Now let me ask you a question. Did you do that? And if you didn't, why not? Is it because, one, you've just been too busy and you're hoping to? Has it been because you're a perfect couple and you don't need it? Or, brethren, is it simply because you don't care? And I'm well aware there's very possibly a fourth answer. I can't think of one. A fourth reason. I hope it's not the third. I have questions whether or not it's the second. I hope it's just the first, if you haven't. If you just haven't got around to it. See, brethren, we fall into this routine, don't we? We come to church, we hear it, we go home. We come to church, we hear it, we go home. We come to church, we hear it, we go home. You have to take time to be holy. A healthy marriage takes work. A God-honoring marriage takes work. Yes, it's all by the grace of God. Where do you get the grace to do it? In Christ. Yes. Why do you do it? For the glory of God in Christ. Yes. But dear brethren, you have to do it. So I would exhort all couples, to take these five descriptions and sit down with your spouse and judge your marriage by them. And then probably if you're like me and my wife, you will overall rejoice in general of their presence. And then you repent and lament the fact that they're not there to the degree that you want. And then you correct the areas that need correcting, brother. See, again, it goes back to what I've always said. Examination isn't just to beat you up. It is to point out the spots we need to correct, but it's to encourage you. Are there fewer things bring encouragement to my heart than to be able to sit with my wife and say, sweetie, how are we doing in light of these five things? And to be able to say with a good conscience that not perfectly, brother, I don't put myself as the perfect pattern. The only perfect pattern is Christ and his church. But I was talking, I think, yesterday, Pastor Cal Walden called me and asked me, as he always does, how is the church? How is the family? And I said, well, I just outlined five descriptions of a healthy marriage, Pastor Cal, and blessed be God that all five of them are becoming increasingly true of my own marriage. And he said, praise God. And I believe and trust, brethren, it's true of you too. And where it's not, let us humble ourselves and seek grace from Christ to make changes. Secondly, here I want to exhort younger couples to establish good habits now that will last a long time. And by younger couples, I mean those who aren't married, as they anticipated. But in particular, those who are married, younger couples, start out now with these things in place. Take to heart what I said 2 weeks ago about loving your wives, and last week about submitting to your own husbands, and this week about the five descriptions of a God honoring marriage. Don't wait. The longer you wait, the more difficult it is. Start now on the right path by the grace of God. And then finally, I want to leave by exhorting older couples. Dear friends, it's never too late. It's never too late to make necessary changes in your marriage. That's a lie from the enemy of your souls. Plug your ears to that. Well, we've been married 10, 20, 30, 40 or more years. It's too late. Save the young couples. Our marriage is done. He's done this for so long. I've done this for so long. There's no way. My friend, that is a lie. Christ can change your marriage as easily as he can change a sinner into a saint. It may take work. It likely will take work. But that's why you have a spouse to work together. But remember, you get grace, not from your spouse, but from your heavenly spouse. And then by His grace, imitate His marriage, His perfect marriage, to His wife. Let's pray. Father, we ask Your blessing on Your word. Make it powerful to our souls, we pray. For Jesus' sake, amen.